Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. It's only just a matter of... Welcome to Middays with Susie Larson. Glad to have you listening today. I am Susie Larson, and this is a special edition of Middays where I'm highlighting some of my favorite guests of 2020 so far. This week, during our live show, we are in the midst of our Spring Share fundraiser. If you'd like to join us and support Faith Radio financially, you can give safely and securely at myfaithradio.com or call 877-933-2484. Your financial support makes shows like mine possible, so thanks so much. Well, over the next hour, you'll hear some of the parts of some of the best conversations of 2020 so far. Lisa Bevere is always an amazing guest. I spoke with her about her book, Strong, Devotions to Live a Powerful and Passionate Life. Max Lucado, another great favorite, his book is amazing, Jesus, the God Who Knows Your Name. Alicia Bricioli is also one of my favorites. Her book is titled 40 Days of Decrease, A Different Kind of Hunger, A Different Kind of Fast. But first, another one of my new favorites. These are all my favorites. This one, Andrew Peterson. We talked about a book series that he wrote, also about his faith journey and his life in music and writing. Absolutely amazing. Let's listen in. So I watched an interview with you, and you referenced a Chesterton quote, and I think he said something like, fairy tales don't prove that dragons exist. They prove that dragons can be beaten. I want you to talk about how that idea really does fuel some of your creativity.
It does. I've thought a lot about this, and I take very seriously the idea that I'm writing these stories for families and for kids. That's come home to me pretty hard in the last few weeks because as I've been doing this read along on Facebook, people have been sending me pictures of their families all huddled around their TV or their computer, and I see like moms, dads, little kids all listening, and it's a high responsibility, you know. Like I as a Christian, like I feel like it's this. A calling with a capital C to try to shape these kids' imaginations. And so there's one of the biggest things that I want people to know going into it is that I don't think it does a whole lot of good to tell stories where we make a straw man out of evil. Evil is real. And I think a lot of times as a parent, you know, there's this tension that you feel between protecting your kids from the world and preparing your kids for the world, you know? And so I really believe that one of the best ways to prepare them for the fact that that the world is broken is to admit that it's broken, right? And to what I found is that kids aren't terribly surprised by it. Like any kid that's grown up in a household with human parents, they've seen their parents lose their patience. They walked into the room and the news was on. They've seen their parents get in fights, probably. And so it doesn't do a whole lot of good to tell stories in which everything is perfect. So rather to say, hey, look, the world is broken and this is why we need the gospel. There is a great evil in the world. You're not crazy for feeling unsettled that there is a great evil in the world. But the chance we have as storytellers is to demonstrate, not just to tell them, but to demonstrate in a story the fact that there is this great goodness beyond the veil of the world that will trump the evil, that greatly overpowers the best thing that the worst thing that the evil could do. And so, as a believer, I feel like we have this really beautiful and particular ability to tell those kinds of stories that assure kids, not by saying that there is no evil, but by saying that the good is stronger. And so I think that's one of the differences between a typical fairy tale, like an old school version of a fairy tale. There's usually these really clear lines between good and evil, right? And if somebody is evil, they look evil. And if somebody is good, they look good. And there is definitely a place for those kinds of stories. But there's another kind of story, and that's the kind of story that I'm trying to tell, where it's like, yes, there is a bad guy that is undeniably a bad guy in this world, but the characters end up finding out that they have their own selfishness, their own tendency to want to self-preserve or to do the wrong thing in certain situations, and that even that is not unredeemable. that the great storyteller mm-hmm. sees that and knows it and loves us enough to step into our world to change it. And so that's the kind of story I'm telling. Like the very first chapter of On the Edge of the Dark Sea of Darkness, it opens with a pretty scary scene. You know, there's a scene where Janner hears the sound of this the black carriage going through his village, and it's this pretty scary scene, which is a signal to parents that, like, hey, if your kid's too young for this scene, maybe don't read it. But I have had almost no feedback from people that have said, yeah, the story was too scary for my kids. Most of the time the kids are like, yes, that seems like the world that I actually live in a way. Wow. And so they lean into it and they want to see, is there something that can be stronger than the darkness?
I love what you just said. And I'm even thinking about some of the standard fairy tales where the bad looks all bad and the good looks all good. As you said, it's not even a real representation of life. But people, when children read those, I would imagine it just sows something into their mindset that everything is black and white and things are more messy than that. So I love mm-hmm. I think these kinds of stories create some critical thinking and some discernment going, okay, even within my own soul, there's right and wrong, mm-hmm. good and bad. You know, I'm grateful
totally.
One moment,
yeah.
I'm grumpy the next. We're all a pile of contradictions. And wow, I love that you do that. Have you been surprised by the massive following? I mean, has that come as a surprise? I mean, that's probably a dumb
come as a surprise. I mean, you have you've written books. You have this wild hope, and you write the book that you know the reach will be far. And you know, as a songwriter, I've had to come to terms with the idea to outgrow the idea that the reason you do this is to reach the masses. Like that,
right.
If that's your main motivation, you're going to burn out really fast.
Indeed.
Mm-hmm. But if your motivation is to leave that like that's God's business, like you're going to be obedient to the work that you do, and it's you're going to obviously do what you can to get it to whoever needs it. But after that, it's up to the Lord to get the story or the song to the people who need it. And so what that means is that when you do have something that is successful, you're able to enjoy it for what it is. You know, it doesn't define me at all at this point. I think if you know, 20 years ago when I first started out, the books had been this successful, I would have possibly turned into a jerk and thought that I was a big deal or something. But as it happens, it's like you realize now that it's like, well, there's a whole team of people working, and the reach of something doesn't really have any bearing on it, either its quality or its ability to change a heart, which is what you're ultimately interested in. Like I mm-hmm. think that living in Nashville, doing the kind of work that I've been doing in the music world and elsewhere, it's like one of the great things about community is that they remind you that there's more to the world than numbers. There's more to the world than the visible success of something. So as long as my mind is on the eternal success, which is really the heart of the receiver, then you're going to be happy whether it does well or not. That said, it is super, super fun to see the books kind of like strike a nerve with people.
Well, you know, you can manufacture a reach. I mean, anybody with a high power marketing team, you can manufacture and create an illusion even of interest, so to speak, that might spike and then go away. But books that kind of season the ground and over time just continue to pick up momentum, that says more about the quality and the content. And as you said, that's God's business. And I think we can so much enjoy life when we leave outcomes in his hands. And boy, I so appreciate your perspective. All right, so Leanne writes in, did Andrew write the song, Is He Worthy? Such a powerful song. Did you write that song?
I did write that song, yes.
Unbelievable. So we've got it here. And we're going to, if you don't mind, Andrew, maybe set it up, and then we're going to play it.
Sure, yeah. So I don't know if you have my version of it or Chris Tomlin's version.
We have your version.
Okay, awesome. I happen to prefer that one for obvious reasons. No, but Chris is just for the record, Chris is amazing. And it's been such a gift to me that he has shared that song with his listeners. I wrote it as a part of an album project that took 10 years to make called Resurrection Letters. And it was a series basically of three albums that celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and what that means. And so this song was the one from the album that completed the project last year, and it's taken from Revelation chapter 5, the choruses, and it's almost verbatim, which is my favorite thing about it is when I'm singing these words, I when it's scripture, you know that it's true, you know? And mm-hmm. so it's like this great reminder to me of who Jesus really is. And I wrote it as a congregational call and response song so that people in churches could, so the people in the audience and the people on the stage are engaged in something together rather than just the people on the stage singing at the audience, you know? And so, yeah. So it's meant to be a chance for the church to tell each other the truth.
Beautiful. Let's listen in. And that was just a portion of my conversation with Andrew Peterson. Coming up next, you'll hear a bit of my conversation with Lisa Bevere. Again, her book is titled Strong, Devotions to Live a Powerful and Passionate Life. You're listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. That the same power that rose Jesus from the grave is alive in you. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, talking to my friend Lisa Bevere. She's a New York Times bestselling author, speaker, and she's got a new devotional, hardcover devotional titled Strong, Devotions to Live a Powerful and Passionate Life. And some of the things that she writes about, being strong in God, being strong in spirit, strong in purity, in truth, relationships, grace, strong in battle, strong in freedom, strong in self-control and holiness. We're going to try to get to as many as we can. Lisa, you were saying how, especially with women, strong is not wrong. But I want you to comment on this quote from your book. Strength is a two-edged sword that can be used as a weapon of destruction or a means of release that sets captives free. It's not unusual that that first captive that requires release is ourselves. So say a word first about wrongly wielded strength, because we've seen the damage it can do.
Absolutely. You know, first and foremost, I want to say there's the strong is not wrong, and strong is meekness. And meekness is strength under control. So a lot of times women are like, oh, I need to be meek. And we've gotten the wrong message from people that any kind of strength is something that has a negative connotation to it. But then our culture has actually been in our face and said basically wrong is strong. I want you to be angry. I want you to be vengeful. Use your words to criticize and slander and beat people up. And that also is not the way we want to model strength. Our culture says rebellion is freedom. It says harshness is strong. And we understand that it takes a whole lot more strength to lift people than it does to hold them down. And so we want to use our strength to build lives. And, you know, going back to what you asked me before the break, we have to set ourselves free from those two opposite polar ideas of strength. We got to realize God is strong and he wants us strong. And any area where we thought that kind of strength, being angry, being vengeful, being hateful, being harsh, those misconceptions that we might have about strength, we need to turn from those. And women often will shame themselves and live in a place of shadow or live in a place of guilt and fear. And so we need to set ourselves free from wrong thinking. And this is something I absolutely love about this time. You know, I feel like we've been given a pregnant pause. And during this pregnant pause, we have a chance to do something that we often don't talk about. We have a chance to embrace repentance. Now, repentance sometimes has a negative connotation in our world. People are like, I don't know if I like that word repentance. But the truth is that repentance is a gift. And when you look at this gift of repentance, it's actually a recovery. So here's something I want to read, because I think it was so beautiful in 2 Timothy. It says, for a true servant of our Lord Jesus will not be argumentative. See, our culture says, oh no, strong is argumentative, but gentle. Oh wow. See, it takes more strength to be gentle toward all. And it goes on to say, and skilled in helping others see the truth, having great patience toward the immature. It takes more strength to operate in that than it does to be argumentative. I can be, and Susie, you know, it's possibly some of my Italian, but it's also other things. I can be argumentative without even trying, but it requires a strength in me to be patient and helpful and gentle. And then it goes on to say, then with meekness, you'll be able to carefully enlighten those who argue with you so that they can see God's gracious gift of repentance and be brought to the truth. Okay, I love that. But then why is that so important? It says this will cause them to rediscover themselves and escape from the snare of Satan, who caught them in his trap so that they would carry out his purposes. You know that the enemy wants to divide and conquer. He wants to ensnare us. But when I actually say, God, I thank you for the gift of repentance, open my eyes to see the way things really are. God, I want you to reveal areas where I have been entangled with things that don't bring you glory, don't bring you honor, don't bring a life, that are not godly. Reveal those things, then I actually come into a place where I recover myself. I'm released from any snare in my thinking. You know, we're obviously moving around. So it's not about a snare in my movement, of course, moving around in our houses, moving around. But I need to rediscover who I really am. And I rediscover who I really am in the presence of God through the gift of repentance.
So good. So I want you to know, friend, she's got this book broken up into sections, as I said, strong in battle, strong in purity. Talk, if you would, Lisa, about what it means to be strong in spirit.
Strong in spirit. Okay, well, first and foremost, I love that when you and I got born again, we actually got a new spirit. We didn't just get any spirit, but we received the Holy Spirit, that there was a spirit of adoption, that God's very spirit came into our life. And so a lot of times you'll hear Christians say things like, oh, I can't trust myself. I can't trust myself. I have a deceptive heart. I can't trust it. Well, you know, before you were born again, yeah, you better not. You better not trust that heart. But after you're born again, you've got a new heart and a willing spirit. And so we need to live life according to the Spirit. And that's not a weird thing. That's actually this new gift where I don't know if this was the case for you, Susie, but before I was born again, things didn't bother me that started to bother me after I was born again. Things that I used to be entertained by were no longer entertaining. I felt grieved. I would think, I don't know why that's bothering me. Well, it was because I had the Holy Spirit. Before, I didn't have the Holy Spirit. I had a crazy heathen spirit of Lisa. And Lisa's heathen spirit was like, hey, I embrace everything. Whatever I want to do, that's what I'm going to do. But the Holy Spirit of God now all of a sudden said, oh, you're not created in that image anymore. You're created in my image, and you're created in my likeness. And so I want you to be led by the Spirit, not driven by your desires or your lust. And so, you know, there's ways to actually kind of wrap ourselves up in the Spirit. And one of the things that we can do is we can sing. You know, Paul is so clear about be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. That's what we're doing. We're talking about the Word of God on this midday break. Then it says, sing and make music from your hearts to the Lord. I'm not doing that part. That's when we roll in the music. But when I am alone, I do that part. I do that part. And I've also had to say, you know what? Who I used to be is not who I am becoming. So I need to realize that God has given me a new spirit. And 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says, for the Spirit of God gave us does not make us timid. This new spirit that God gave us does not make us timid, but he gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Another one says power, love, and a sound mind. Another version says power, love, and self-control. So we do not have to live in the same manners that we used to live, but we have authority in the Spirit when we walk according to the Spirit and when we pray according to the Spirit. And one of the best ways that we could pray according to the Spirit is to pray scriptures, because we know that God has authored his word and it is his will.
Every conversation I have with Lisa Bevere is just like that, strong and powerful. We talked about her devotional, Strong, Devotions to Live a Powerful and Passionate Life. Coming up next, you'll hear from Max Lucado, and his book is titled Jesus, the God Who Knows Your Name. You're listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. You're having a really great day. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson talking to Max Lucado about his new book, Jesus, the God Who Knows Your Name. They said this is such an intimate book because it looks at these different aspects of who Jesus is. And he's Emmanuel, friend, teacher, miracle worker, Lamb of God, and returning King. And we've had such a powerful conversation. We're scratching the surface of the book, but I do have 4 copies to get into your hands, as well as Max has also released a new study Bible. It is gorgeous. And we have, would you believe, 2 of these weighty. I think the thing weighs about 20 pounds. It's amazing. We've got several Max Lucado resources to get into your hands. You can text the word book, 877-933-2484. So before we get into the Jesus who is our friend, I do want you to, because you've written so much about the crucifixion, Jesus gave up his crown of heaven for a crown of thorns. And this is, again, another point, Max. I don't want to rush by we got to pause and we got to consider the implications of what he did there. Will you say a bit more about that?
And this is so important for us to hold on to, you know, in a day like today, when we feel like we're losing so much, we feel like we've lost some money in the economy or we've lost access to people we can't visit or lost mobility, even lost the opportunity or freedom to go to church. Let me tell you what we haven't lost. We haven't lost the gift of salvation. We haven't lost what Christ did when he died on the cross for us. It's Good Friday is still good. It's still good. Even though we pass through bad times, it's still good. And the reason this matters so much is because the deepest need of the heart is forgiveness from God. It's the deepest need of the heart. I've often thought that, in fact, in my own life, I believed that Jesus could step out of the empty tomb before I believed that he could forgive me for all my sins. We have a hard time believing that God could be that good to us. But he is. And the message of Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, is the idea that Christ had no sin himself. He had no sin. He, like we were just saying, you know, he never did what I do every day. He never rebelled against God. He never turned against God. He led the perfect life. But when he was on the cross, he who knew no sin, he became sin for us. He took on sin so that we could take on his righteousness. He swapped places with us and so that we could become the righteousness of Christ. It's the great exchange. And the price he had to pay, you know, to do that, only when we get to heaven will we understand how much it cost for Christ to take on our sins while he hung on the cross.
And you know that enemy was pummeling in his ear. Do you think these people are worth it? I mean, the very people sending him to the cross, mocking him, the agony, how easy it would have been at one point to say, not worth it. They're not worth it. But for the joy set before him, he endured.
That's good.
Wow.
Yeah,
wow.
And I've thought about that phrase, for the joy set before him. Maybe the joy was the joy that he experienced when he was resurrected and reunited in the Trinity, or maybe it's part of that plus the joy of the life that awaits us all. I just think it's not long, Susie. I just feel like it won't be that long, and with that new kingdom is going to be inaugurated. But that's going to bring such joy to him to have his bride, the church, and it's going to bring such amazement to us.
And this is why our faith matters so much, because these are all, every moment we have on this earth, to me, has eternal implications. You know, we can hunker down and just bide our time, or we can say we serve a God who knows our name, our faith matters, his promises matter. So how we navigate even storms has eternal implications, not just for me, but for everybody who's watching me, you know?
Everybody who's watching, who needs a word of encouragement, who needs to be lifted up, may God bless them. You know, we've got people whose elderly parents, they can't go visit, and they're worried about them. We've got people whose children have respiratory illnesses, and they're concerned about their children. People are concerned about paying their bills. They can't afford not to go to work, and yet they've been told they can't come into work. These are frightening times. And if we in the church can just say, Holy Spirit, lead me today. Lead me today to a neighbor or to a friend. Lead me to somebody I can encourage, even if it's just by a text message. If I can't go see them face to face, I can call them on the phone. If we in the church can just take that step, we'll be lifting the whole society right now out of this dark cloud in which we find ourselves.
Such a good word. This, in the section, Jesus, Our Friend, you have a chapter titled Life with Joy and Abundance, and you tell the story about a picture that you have of a smiling, laughing Jesus and about a man who gave you that picture. I loved it so much. Tell us that story, if you would.
I can see that picture still. I'm looking at it right now as it hangs on the wall. And it's a beautiful, you know, it's the traditional image of Christ with the white robe and the long hair and the beard. But in this picture, he's throwing his head back and he's laughing. And an Episcopalian priest gave me that picture back in the early 1990s. And somewhere I've got the letter, but somewhere, I can't recall exactly what he said, but it was something like, don't take your ministry and your faith too seriously. Remember, our Jesus is a Jesus of joy. Mm-hmm. And I've tried to recall that, you know. I think that's an attribute of Christ that's easily forgotten. Jesus was joyful enough to get an invitation to attend the wedding, and he was lighthearted enough to attend the wedding. He everywhere he went, people came to see him. People are not attracted to grumpy, sour mm-hmm. people, sour personalities. He must have been a likable person. Must have been a likable person. Even the children wanted to be with him. And, you know, children have an allergy to grumps. But even the children wanted to be with him. And so may we do that. I don't know where we got the idea that a real Christian is a dour, grumpy, frowning person. I think when Christ moves in, he brings a package of joy with him. That picture still hangs on my wall to give me that reminder.
I love it so much. And the idea we take ourselves so seriously that we, as you say, we project something onto God that, you know, I always say we follow a smiling Savior. When you think Scripture says to
that.
Come, isn't that great? When you come boldly into his throne room, it says we can be assured of his glad welcome. Well, gladness looks different than grumpiness. You know, he's glad to see us. We ought to think more about that. Yeah, very good. Mm. Love that.
Yeah.
Okay, Scripture also talks about Jesus being full of grace and truth. Mm-hmm. Talk about the importance of that combination.
Wow, what a combination, right?
Mm-hmm.
The images of grace and truth emerge. For example, there's a story of Jesus standing up on behalf of a woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and the religious leaders were going to stone her. And Jesus, in essence, rebuked them, and they left. They dropped their stones. And the woman remained, and Jesus said, where are your accusers? And she said, they do not, did they not accuse you? Where are your accusers? And they're gone. He said, neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. And that's a perfect picture of, you know, he says, basically he's saying, I forgive you, but get your act together. Come on. There's grace and there's truth. There's a word of kindness, but he doesn't hedge on the fact that we need to be obedient. And so Christ comes with that side-by-side presentation of his love for us, but also his fatherly concern for us. He's the perfect shepherd. You know, the shepherd cares for the sheep, but also the shepherd keeps the sheep on the trail. And he doesn't just ignore what the sheep are doing, but he keeps the sheep moving forward. And so our good shepherd does that. He cares for us, but he also bumps us. He'll take his rod and bump us back on the trail if we need it. He's full of grace. He's full of truth.
Mm, I love that. And Jesus is our teacher. And I love this. You said it's impossible to know the meaning of life if we do not know the maker of life. And the maker of life is willing to be our teacher. He reveals wisdom and truth, as we just were talking about. We can know not just facts about God, but his heart, his joy, his passions. And I was thinking about just your journey, Max. Can you think of a time, and I'm sort of putting you on the spot, so forgive me if you can't, but when Jesus, as your teacher, offered you a bit of wisdom that sort of surprised you, where he came in and just brought a direction or an insight that you didn't see coming?
When I was early in my ministry, I didn't understand what it meant to turn things over to Christ. I still struggle with that. But early on, I was going to be a super pastor, you know, and attend every meeting, solve every problem, preach every, knock a home run every Sunday. I was an overachiever, I guess you could say. And it just exhausted me. About 4 years into my ministry, about the age of 37, I began my work at the age of 33. After several years on the mission field, I began a work at the age of 33. And about the age of 37, the wheels came off. And I found that I could not sleep. I developed a bout of insomnia that I couldn't shake.
Terrible.
That's just terrible stuff. To this day, I have to guard against that. But and I can recall one day in particular when I was studying for a sermon and I was so discouraged because I was not resting well. I had more to do than I could dare to get done. And I just stood up from my desk and I walked over to the chair on the other side of my desk that I kept for visitors or for guests. And I hung my head and I said, "Lord, I'm just too tired." And he told me, he spoke to me, he gave me Matthew 11 and verse 20. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," or 28, I'm sorry. "Come to me, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But what jumped out at me, Susie, was the word "me." Come to me, I am. Come to me, all you who are. And all of a sudden, I heard him saying, "Come to me." Well, I've been coming to church, or I've been coming to study, or coming to religion. I hadn't been coming to him. So he became my teacher. He was saying, "Come to me." And the Holy Spirit was speaking through to me directly. I believe God does that. I do. I believe that he talks to us. You know, there's a scripture in Matthew 11 and verse 27 that says, "No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." So Jesus is saying, nobody really knows the Father except the Son. So if you want to know the Father, the Son has to reveal him to you. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to reveal God to us. He's done that to me, continues to do it for me. If I were more attentive, I'm sure he'd do it more. Mm-hmm. But I think I'm confident he'll do that for every single human being who will open their hearts to be taught by Christ.
He's always one of my favorites to talk to. That was Max Lucado. Again, his book is titled Jesus, the God Who Knows Your Name. Coming up next, you'll hear from Dr. Alicia Britt-Scholey. This book was brilliant for my hubby and I. We walked through it. It's titled 40 Days of Decrease, A Different Kind of Hunger, A Different Kind of Fast. Listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. Thanks so much. You're tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Dr. Alicia Britt-Scholey about her book, 40 Days of Decrease, A Different Kind of Hunger, A Different Kind of Fast. My hubby and I have been walking through this book during the Lenten journey, and it's been just a sacred, beautiful journey. But the thing is, with Easter so close to us, you don't really have to do this just for Lent. You could pick any 40 days and walk through this. Each chapter encourages you to fast something like regrets or the praise of man and that kind of thing. I'm so thrilled to say that Alicia will also be one of our keynotes at this coming July's Northwestern Christian Writers Conference. It's just an epic conference. We're so excited about it. Always have a great attendance. Karen Kingsbury will be the other one. Today, we're giving away two tickets to that conference. On today's show, text the word tickets to 877-933-2484. Also, giving away six copies, thanks to Thomas Nelson, of this great book. Text the word book as well. Here's the number again, 877-933-2484. So before the break, we started on this one. One of the fasts that you suggest is collecting praise. And I'm going to try to read this slowly because I want this to soak into the listener today. The key to this fast is redirection, not deflection. Whereas deflection discounts and rejects praise, redirection stewards and then deposits praise at the feet of the one to whom it's due. These are two very different things. And I think at times what comes across as humility is actually insecurity. I think I'd love for you to make that distinction as you talk about this one.
Yes, I think you're right. We don't really know what to do with praise or what to do with our longing for it. And so I think the starting point is honesty. I think we need to be honest about our longing, whether it's strong or not so strong at this point, of wanting people to see, to affirm, to value, and to want. I remember sitting next to a minister once on a flight, and he said, Alicia, I'd really like to ask you, I just don't know what to do with this longing I have. Like after he spoke, he would go speaking somewhere, he said, I don't know what to do with this longing I have for people to like what I did. And I said, well, it sounds like you just need to be honest about it, you know, with Jesus. That longing that we have for affirmation isn't in and of itself sinful, but it can be hijacked to distract us from intimacy with God, and that's where we have to be cautious. In the book, I talk about Corrie Ten Boom's example of when she would come and they would tell her what it meant to them. And she would see each affirmation and each compliment as a rose, and she would collect them, and then after everybody was gone, she, in the auditorium, she would lift it up back to God and say, here's the bouquet, Lord, it belongs to you. And that, to me, has been a profound example. I do want to be wanted, Susie. It's in my heart, I do want people to value my offerings. And I do like to hear about it. I'm human. But when people give that to me, when they say thank you, I can thank them sincerely, because I know that if they received anything, it is by the grace of God. And then I can offer that to Jesus. And so Corrie Ten Boom's example has been a beautiful model for me to follow.
When you think of the two extremes, or responses that really do nothing for our soul, one is to be so insecure that you live for the praise of man and you put it in the black bottomless hole in your soul. It never satisfies. You just maybe acquire it more and more, like an addictive need for it. That's one way. Or the other, that you maybe think it's humble, but you don't let any of it in because you think otherwise. So nothing, it rides off. You don't give it as an offering. You just let it bounce off and land on the ground. Both, I think, are just unfortunate. But the idea of going, I'm letting this in, I mean, because I'm a vessel that God can use and he wants to use, and then I'm offering it back up. I can just imagine how much better that is for the soul, you know?
Yes, because I think it's both honest and directional.
Right.
It's honest in that it appreciates the encouragement, but it's directional in that we know the source that enables any of us to give an offering. That's what I love about John the Baptist. The attention that he received, he knew. He was like a window that people would see him so they could see through him to see Jesus. And that's our hope. Our hope is that we live our humanity so cleanly that people can see Jesus more clearly through our lives.
Love this. Let's talk about the chapter on fasting from tidy faith. This is interesting. You say that we actually weaken, not strengthen our faith when we silence sincere questions. I think many people want tidy faith, but you're saying let's fast from it for a day, if not 40.
Yes. And again, this gets us back to that emotional and relational honesty. I think that this is the chapter where John the Baptist sent word through his disciples to Jesus to say, hey, listen, are you the one that was to come, or should I wait for someone else? I mean, John was questioning the identity of Jesus. And I've heard some wonderful sermons kind of explaining all that away, you know, that, that John really wasn't doing that, that what he was doing was trying to get his disciples in proximity to Jesus. And perhaps, but John was such a direct soul. I think if he asked a question, it's because he had a question. And I love how Jesus received it. He responded to John's disciples by reminding them of what they had seen, the miracles. He told John, blessed is the one who doesn't fall away on account of me. And if I could paraphrase, I know I'm not doing what you thought I would do right now, but keep holding on. And then he, after that, called John the greatest born among women. The affirmation of who John was came on the backside of John asking this question about Jesus's identity. And so my encouragement is, if you have a question, be emotionally honest with yourself to wrap words around it. and be relationally true with your God to direct it to him. The problem isn't that we have questions, even about faith and about God and his character or even his existence. The problem isn't that we have questions. The challenge is what direction we face with those questions. We either stuff them and deny them. Some turn around and ask the questions, but with their back toward God and their face toward something else. We take our questions in honesty and we direct them toward God like John the Baptist did. So a fast of tidy faith is a fast of stuffing the questions that are real in our souls.
I wonder, too, if another aspect of tidy faith, Alicia, would be I really want my faith to be almost formulaic. A plus B always equals C, and I'm not really willing for this to be messy in any way. And if you, and I do know that that is a reality for some. And when you encounter someone who's in a mess, who's hurting and broken, who's being honest about what they're walking through, that doesn't really reconcile with tidy faith. And then that person sort of becomes a problem for saying there's a problem. And that is one of the reasons I love that Jesus surprised often. And who he ate with and who he befriended, because we want to tie up in a bow that which he wants so much for us to engage with honesty, as you say. Maybe say a word about that, because we love tidy faith. We want things to look a certain way.
We do. We do. And I think that part of the reason we want that is because we are drowning in an insane amount of information. All around us, we are just bombarded with more information than we can possibly finish the cup of. It's like an ocean, and we've got this tiny little straw. And faced with all of that, I think some people, even more so than maybe previous generations, are gravitating toward just tell me the seven things I need to do, or just give me the formula, give me the equation. I'll live it, and I'll live it with my whole heart. But life is more complicated than that. This is really the message of Job. This, his comforters, his friends came with their tidy little equations. Their A plus B equals C. You believe in God and you live right equals you're going to have a pain-free good life. And Job, you are not having a pain-free good life. And therefore, we know God hasn't changed, so it must have been you. And Job calls such comforters miserable. And he refuses to lie about himself. He's not going to say that he sinned when he's unaware that he sinned. He also refuses to lie about God. He's not going to accuse God of what he knows is not true. He knows that God is just. He is loving. He is merciful. So he holds on to God in the midst of his mess, knowing that there were factors beyond his comprehension that must be involved, that we can't put in a tidy little equation. I think we don't serve our souls well, and we serve one another poorly when we try to make humans interacting with an infinite God, reducing it to some kind of equation. Recently, I was doing a Facebook Live, and I said that the problem with equations is that they extract the relationship out of truth. And truth is relational. Truth is a person. His name is Jesus.
And that was just a portion of my conversation with Dr. Alicia Britt-Scholey. Again, that book is titled 40 Days of Decrease, A Different Kind of Hunger, A Different Kind of Fast. And that's it for this special edition of Middays with Susie Larson. I'm Susie Larson, and you can find a full-length podcast of all these programs on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. We are in the midst of our Spring Share fundraiser, and your gift is needed. Financial support of Faith Radio helps shows like Middays to continue to develop new and exciting content. Our podcast and live show are only available due to the gifts of listeners just like you. You can give now at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free at 877-933-2484. We'll talk to you next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.